And so now over the next 6 weeks, we're going to transition to the second half of the book. In this first half, the sermon series was titled Far From Home. And so in the first half of Peter, we looked at what it means to be followers of Christ. It means that we feel uncomfortable here in this world, that we feel far from home, that this world should be citizens of this world secondarily to citizens of heaven. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to transition to the second half of the book and looking at what it means to be called out. So the content for the second half of the book comes from the second half of the book. The content for the next 6 weeks comes from the second half. But the foundation for that comes from the first half, which we studied this fall. So just a quick little review. If you have a Bible there, look at 1 Peter. And in a Pew Bible, it's on page 1016. We're going to start at 1 Peter chapter 1, just giving us a quick review of what we did this fall before moving into what we're going to be doing now the next 6 weeks as we look at what it means to be called out. So this fall, we looked at what it meant to be far from home. Peter writes a letter to the Christians, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gives his identity. This is who I am. He's the one writing. He's giving a greeting. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent by Christ to make disciples, to build the church, to plant the church. And he says, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's telling us that he's writing to the elect exiles, the called out ones. We could think of it as the chosen refugees. He's saying Christians are ones who are called out. They're in exile. They're not home because heaven is their home. So any Christian living here on earth is in exile. They are far from home. This world is not their home. They're like strangers and aliens walking here among this earth. So that's who Peter's writing to, and that includes us. 2,000 years later, the church, we are elect exiles. We're chosen by God. He's spoken to us. He's called us to himself. And Peter here is reminding us that this world, that America in 2017 isn't supposed to be our home, but our citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on to say, verse 3 and 4, blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love this passage, verse 4 here, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's saying you're elect exiles, your hope is in heaven. Your hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven. You have this eternal hope no matter what life throws at you, because things of life are perishable, right? Yes, our bodies are wasting away daily. The things, the material things that we so long for are perishable. They're often defiled. And they're often fading. And he's saying, but your hope in heaven is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Put your hope in Jesus Christ and the eternity that he's secured for you. And then he tells us that we are to live as a people called out to do good. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And this is really the foundation for the next 6 weeks as we look at the second half of the book at what it means to be called out. Peter says, but you, he's writing to the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. There it is. He's called us out of the ways of the world, out of the practices of the world. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you're just passing through, this isn't your home. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's what the first half of the book held for us. Peter's saying, don't get comfortable here. Set your hope on heaven. That's your home. That's where you belong. And while you're here, while you're an alien, while you're in exile, while you are a chosen refugee here on this earth, you're here for one reason: to do good, to love others, to keep your conduct pure among the Gentiles so that they would see your God and King and worship him. That's it. Your life and existence is to point other people to Jesus Christ. It's to do good work. It's to do good deeds for others as you proclaim the good message of Jesus Christ. You are here to glorify God. So that's what the book held for us. And now moving into the next 6 weeks, we're looking at what it means to be called out. We're going to look at six different things. What it means to be called out to rejoice. That's today. So in just a minute, we'll read those passages and talk about what it means to be called out to rejoice. Then we're going to look at what it means to be called out to partake, what it means to be called out to holiness, what it means to be called out to community, what it means to be called out to order, and what it means to be called out to humility. So next 6 weeks for us today, what it means to be called out to rejoice. The church, the people of God, have been called out to rejoice. In all circumstances, in any circumstance, and particularly in suffering. That's what we're going to see here in 1 Peter this morning. So if you could stand as I read the passages for this morning, we're going to break it up. We're going to read 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, and 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. We're going to skip a chunk, and then we'll come back to that chunk over the next 2 weeks. But these two passages fit well together today. They have the same theme. Peter is saying, he's giving a consistent message with these two passages. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and then jumping to chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then jumping to chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. I think there's three types of suffering that we experience. The first one is suffering through no fault of our own. Suffering through no fault of your own. And I think this is the hard kind of suffering that it's really hard to minister to and to encourage and to counsel. There's injustice, sin done against you. You haven't done anything wrong and someone has sinned against you, whether that's abuse, verbal or physical, whether that's being ostracized or kicked aside, injustice, whether it's because of a skin color issue. We've experienced a lot of this in the last year where people have experienced injustice because of their skin color. And so there's suffering that comes as a result of nothing you've done on your own. You were born into the world in a certain way and you've suffered because someone was unjust towards you, and that has caused you to suffer. You've been kicked aside, pushed aside, ostracized, abused, hurt, abandoned. Or natural disaster. Hurricane Matthew this last year took 40-some Americans, but over 1,000 Haitians dead because of a natural disaster. Suffering, homes lost, Jobs lost, economies wrecked, relationships torn apart, weeping and gnashing of teeth, seeing destruction, suffering through no fault of your own, natural disasters. There's no explanation for it. There's no understanding of it, but there's suffering or disease. There's cancer. There's the list of people that I mentioned this morning who are in the hospital. There's something as major as cancer, and then something as seemingly minor but very, very hard for someone who's dealing with it, something like celiacs, where you can't eat gluten or wheat. Suffering through no fault of your own. Who knows why that happens? Who knows why we deal with these type of things? And there's suffering because of death. Right? We feel the sting of death. We feel the pain of death. We feel the weight of death. Those of you who are here this morning suffering through no fault of your own, there are many people in this room right now suffering because the world is broken. We all experience this kind of suffering, and it's heart-wrenching. It hurts. There's no explanation for it other than the world is broken. We are deeply impacted by sin. Sin's impact affects us, and it causes us to suffer. Those of you in this boat this morning, just write this down. We're not going to go there now, but Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7 will give you great comfort. In it, it reminds us that Jesus will return. And he says, there will be no more suffering or tears or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And God says, behold, I am making all things new. In this new heaven, in this new heaven and earth, this new creation, this holy existence that we have that's undefiled, unfading, and imperishable, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. So take heart in that, church. Those of you who are experiencing suffering in a very real way this morning, this type of suffering through no fault of your own, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He will return and make all things new, and there will be no more pain, death, suffering, or tears. That's one of the types of suffering. The other type is a suffering as a result of your own sin, okay? So suffering through no fault of your own is something that's completely out of your control, yet you suffer. Suffering as a result of your sin is suffering as a result of your sin. You've done something wrong. You've damaged relationships by things that you've said. You've hurt your standing with certain people because of your own insecurities, because of the masks that you wear, because of whatever it is. It's suffering as a result of your sin. I think all of us have experienced this, haven't we? You said something, you did something, you thought something, you tried to create this little facade of yourself that didn't let people in and didn't let people close, and you've reaped the consequences of your sin. You've suffered because you've sinned. Peter gets at this in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. That's like pretty drastic comparison, right? So he's saying, if you're a murderer, you're going to suffer the consequences. If you're a thief, you're going to suffer the consequences. If you're an evildoer, suffer the consequences. Then he goes, meddler. Like you're messing around in other people's business. You're gossiping. You're listening to conversation. You're sticking your nose where your nose doesn't belong. And he says, you'll suffer for that. So suffering for our own sin can be very drastic. It can be very, very intentional, very specific sin. But it's also just these little ways that we as a broken people go about life that doesn't help ourselves. Suffering as a result of your own sin can be like going to a Chinese buffet, lacking self-control, and committing the sin of gluttony, and then you're stuck with the stomach pains of that decision. Right? We're suffering through no fault of your own. A celiac person, they can't help it. There's something in their body that's broken. Suffering as a result of your own sin, it's suffering that you bring on yourself, whether it's relational, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual. You're suffering because God seems distant, because you haven't spent any time with him. You're suffering because your relationships are hurt, because you're gossiping about your friends. You're suffering by not getting a promotion at work or not being treated well at work because you're not doing your job well, because you're lazy. See, these are the results of our sin. We all suffer in different ways because of our sin. That's the second kind of suffering. The third kind is what Peter's getting at here in this passage. Suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. I think this is the one that we are more unfamiliar with here in the American church. In America, we're not extremely well-versed in suffering for doing good. But this is what Peter's getting at here in the context of this passage. So let's look at it. Suffering for doing good. Verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The early church was suffering. The people that Peter is writing to, they were proclaiming Jesus and doing good works, and they were suffering. They were being socially ostracized. They were being persecuted. They were experiencing fiery trials because of Jesus. There was a reason. It wasn't the first category where they were suffering through no fault of their own, although in this culture and context, they were experiencing that kind of suffering. It wasn't the second kind as a result of their sin, though they did suffer as a result of their sin. The church fathers sinned and they suffered from it. But what Peter is addressing here is they're suffering for doing good. They are suffering for the good things that they've done. Look at 16 and 17. So verse 15, he says, "Be prepared to give a defense when you're questioned for the hope that you have." In verse 16, he says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So he's saying there's a way to suffer for doing good. And then over in chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good." So Peter here is writing to the early church who are suffering for their good works. There's an example in Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're not going to go there and look at it, but Stephen, he's one of the early followers of Christ, and he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and the church, the early church, needs somebody to take care of the widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution. So the widows among them didn't have the food and the care that they needed, and they appoint Stephen to take care of the widows. He was a worker of good. He was doing good work, helping those in need, helping the widows find food, helping to care for them. And he was proclaiming Jesus and telling people about Jesus. We see this set up in Acts chapter 6, and then in Acts chapter 7, he's dragged before the town and stoned for doing good. Stoned not like the way that the younger people use the word stone now, stoned with rocks. Like he's hit with rocks until the point of death. They drag him out and they kill him because he's doing good. He's proclaiming Jesus, and this is upsetting the apple cart. It's those in the city who aren't doing good, who are neglecting the widows, who don't care for them, who think, let's throw them aside and discard them because we have our own thing to worry about, and we want to succeed, and we don't have time to take care of the widows. Here comes a man of God taking care of the widows, making the selfish people look bad. And he's proclaiming Jesus, and they're worried about their social structure collapsing underneath them. So they kill him. He's actually martyred for his faith. He's killed. He's suffering for doing good. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. He's proclaiming Jesus, and he's in Ephesus, and there's this, let's just read a portion of it actually, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 23. So Paul is in the region of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and here's what he's doing. He's proclaiming Jesus. He's making disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, it says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way," that's Jesus and his followers, "for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." So this guy was a silversmith who made idols for this goddess named Artemis, and he brought no little business to the craftsmen. This was a thriving business. The economy of Ephesus was thriving because of idol worship. Verse 25. "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worshipped. So Paul here is doing good work in Ephesus by proclaiming Jesus and smashing idols. These people are wrapped up into idol worship. They're giving money to purchase these idols made by silversmiths. And he is upsetting the social construct and the economic potential of Ephesus by proclaiming Jesus. But he's setting captives free, right? They're giving their money to get this silver idol to worship as though that's going to make a difference in their life. And he's saying this silver idol can't meet your needs. This silver idol is made by the hands of man. But worship Jesus and God, the one who created you. Here's who Jesus is. Here's who Jesus tells us that who God is. Put your faith in him. Stop giving your money to the silversmiths. Stop worshiping Artemis, the goddess who's created by man, who can't hear your prayers, who can't answer you, who can't meet your needs. And so here the people in the city are worried about what will happen to their economy and to their standing socially. And so they kick Paul out of the city. A riot happens, and there's this big city riot. You can continue to read it in this chapter. Paul suffers for doing good. He's setting captives free by telling them the truth, saying, don't waste your money on idols. Put your faith in Jesus. And he suffers for it. That's what Peter's getting at here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17, and 4, 12 through 19. He's saying there's this kind of suffering that happens for doing good, for proclaiming the gospel, for following Jesus. When we give God our everything, when we commit our life to him, when we are radically devoted to following him, there will be suffering. That's what Peter's laying out for us. And then he gives us advice. He gives us three ways that we can, three ways of what to do when we're suffering for doing good. Three things to do when we're suffering for doing good. He says, take heart. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, for who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Take heart. If we suffer for doing good, if we suffer in the name of Christ, no harm can be done to us. We can be hurt, but we can't be harmed. Hurt being physical, hurt being things that we care about, and some of them rightfully so here on this earth, in this lifetime. We can be hurt. Paul was hurt. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was kicked out. Stephen was martyred for his faith. He was hurt, but he wasn't harmed. Because for him, death meant going to be with Jesus for eternity, because his hope was fixed on heaven, not on earth. So Peter is saying, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? If you are wrapped up and concerned about the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter what anyone does to you. They can take everything from you, and yet they can't harm you. We rejoice in the midst of suffering when we understand what our purpose is and what our goal is and what we're living for. That's an incredible freeing truth. Place your faith and your confidence in King Jesus, and no matter what happens to you, you can't be harmed. You can be hurt. Persecuted Christians around the world, their families are being torn apart. If someone came and tore my family apart for my faith, that would hurt. I can't imagine the pain that persecuted Christians around the world are experiencing as they watch their loved ones killed for their faith, as they watch their sons and daughters taken out of their homes and sent out to be slaves. I can't imagine the pain that they're feeling. But you know what? You continue to hear about persecuted Christians. They proclaim Jesus in the midst of their suffering. They rejoice in the midst of their suffering because they've heeded the words that Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? If you're living for the kingdom of God, nothing can harm you. They can take your house, they can take your family, they can take your kids, they can take your freedom of worship, but they can't harm you because our citizenship is in heaven. It's only one step closer to heaven. Take heart. He also says to be ready to give a defense. When we suffer for doing good, we must be ready to give a defense. Verse 15 and 16. He says, and this is all in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense or to give an apologetic. The Greek word there is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetic. So Sunday school class, if you want to learn how to make a defense, consider going to the Sunday school class. He says, give an apologetic, make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Saying if you're persecuted, if you're suffering for doing good, give an explanation. Well, I do this because of Jesus. I do this because of my belief in him. I stand for him, and here's why, and here's what that means. And he doesn't say to be arrogant about it or to stand up for your own rights. He says do it with gentleness and respect. Make a defense. Let suffering come. Don't fight against suffering. But in the midst of suffering, give a defense, give a reason for the hope that you have. Rejoice in all circumstances and give a reason for why you're able to rejoice in hell or high water, because your faith is in Jesus Christ. And then he says, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If you're suffering for doing good, rejoice. Don't complain about somebody trying to take away your rights. Don't complain about losing some freedoms or some joys or some idols that you have. Rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form and nature of a servant. He humbled himself. So Christians, we are to do good. And if suffering comes as a result of our doing good, we don't complain, we don't fight, we don't try and have the world conform to our standards and morality, but we rejoice, we praise God, we give a defense. I think this kind of suffering is pretty far from most of us. We're pretty familiar with that. God will meet you in that place and comfort you. I know you're here this morning. Trust in Jesus. We're pretty familiar with this, right? I talk with people, we share our struggles, and a lot of us are creating our own problems. I think we're very unfamiliar with this here in the American church. We're unfamiliar with what it looks like to suffer for doing good because we've had it so good. We've had all these freedoms, and so if anyone even hints at us losing those, we freak out. We're unfamiliar with it. Peter's context, the people in this letter are very familiar with it, so here's what I think we need to do. Because we're unfamiliar with it, here's what I think we need to do. I think we need to pray for those experiencing fiery trials. It's happening around the world. There's a report that in 2016, approximately 90,000 people around the world were killed for their faith. Peter says here that we will experience fiery trials. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We need to pray for those around the world, for our Christians, for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing fiery trials. They're in the midst of it. They're suffering for doing good. They're suffering for proclaiming Jesus. Church, we need to commit to praying for them. We also need to thank God that we're not in that season. Praise God for the freedoms that we have. Praise God that we can come out of our homes and gather together in a public place with little fear and little worry, other than maybe the negative degree weather. Praise God that we can be gathered here. Praise God. Pray for those who don't have these freedoms. Thank God. Praise God for the freedoms that we have. And then I think we need to prepare for a time when we will experience suffering. Prepare for a time when we will experience suffering for doing good. We need to do good. We need to get out there and proclaim Jesus in both word and deed. And right now, I don't think you're going to experience a whole lot of suffering for that. You will in small little ways, but it's nothing in comparison to the fiery trials that people are experiencing around the world. So don't complain about the little ways that we suffer. But continue to do good in word and deed. Continue to proclaim Jesus in your actions and your words. And prepare for a time when suffering will be ramped up. Parents, don't protect your kids from suffering. Prepare them for suffering. My generation, millennials, there's all these statistics of kids who walked away from the church because they got off into college and they realized, do I really believe this? I think a big part of that is because the church at large in America was busy trying to protect kids from the world rather than prepare them for the world. Church, we can't protect ourselves against the world and sufferings and trials. Instead, we need to be prepared to go into the world as ambassadors of Christ, fully formed disciples who are willing to say, bring it on. I will suffer anything for my God and my King, Lord Jesus. My temptation is to protect my kids. I don't want my kids to experience trial. My kids are the dearest thing to my heart. And I'm convicted of this all the time. When I start to have a mindset of I just want to protect them from the big bad world out there, God says, no, you prepare them for the big bad world out there. They're here to do good in the name of Jesus, so prepare them. The best thing I can do for my sweet little girl, Avery, is to prepare her that if the most horrific thing ever happens to our family, she can say it is well with my soul. Rather than what happened to these comforts and securities and rights that I thought I had. Stand firm on Jesus Christ. We need to live as a people prepared because it will come at some point. Every nation, every church has experienced suffering for the gospel. It will come to us. Are we prepared? We're going to close with a prayer for the persecuted church. So I'm going to call the worship team back up, and they're going to read a prayer for the persecuted church. And as they do, I just want us to take just a brief moment quietly on your own and spend some time praying for those experiencing trials around the world. You may not know any, but they exist. Spend some time reflecting and praying to God for them on their behalf. Spend some time thanking God for the incredible blessings and freedoms that you have. And then prepare for action. Prepare for a time when we will experience trials. Just take a moment of silence. The worship team will read a prayer for the persecuted church, then we'll send off with a song preparing us to go out into the world as ambassadors.
Sovereign God, we worship you and we acknowledge that you know all of those who suffer in your name.
We remember those who are imprisoned for their faith and ask that they would join with the Apostle Paul to see that even though they remain captive, their chains have furthered the gospel, not frustrated it.
May they inspire and embolden their fellow believers to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. God of all comfort, for those who are tortured both in body and mind, give them the grace to endure and to see their suffering as part of following in Christ's footsteps.
Merciful God, for those asked to pay the ultimate price, who are martyred because of their love for you, may they truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Father God, for those who are widowed and orphaned, may they know the comfort that comes from your promised presence, even when they walk through the valley.
May they be strengthened by your Spirit, enabling them to rejoice with the psalmist as they proclaim that the Lord will not abandon them in death.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us ever mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who need us to stand with them as they suffer in your name.